The story is told of the great Victorian novelist Charles Dickens, that he was once with a group of Americans, I don't know whether it was in Britain or here in North America, on that occasion, and in a kind of British superiority way, he told them that you Americans have this Thanksgiving Day all wrong. They don't have a Thanksgiving Day in England, and he was going to say, he said, you've got it all wrong. You should have one day, not to give thanks, but one day in which you get together and have all your complaints and all your crabbing and all your ugliness and get that out. And then, as he said, you should use the one day for complaining and griping and use the other 364 days to thank God every day for the many blessings he showered upon us. Now, I know for many people, Thanksgiving is the most significant holiday in the year. And it's a very American thing. We had Thanksgiving in Canada, but we don't do it the American way. And it is a very special day and filled with all kinds of good memories. But if Thanksgiving is a one day a year thing, which I know has nothing to do with the holiday in and of itself, then we obviously miss a point. As a matter of fact, Thanksgiving lies at the very heart of the Christian gospel. Francis Schaeffer on one occasion made the observation that the beginning of man's rebellion against God was and is an unthankful heart. Eve was unthankful because there was one tree from which she could not eat. And when Paul describes about the birth of sin, he says that it's because they weren't thankful. I was struck this week by listening or thinking in my mind about Colossians, hearing it in my ear about the importance of thanksgiving in the life of the Christian. Both Old and New Testament place a great emphasis on it, but just listen to these verses in Colossians. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with thanksgiving. Isn't that a wonderful description? Overflowing with description. ESV says abounding, but I like overflowing. Chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him. Chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Everything with thanksgiving. Well, the Psalms are a great place to look at thanksgiving. And the Psalm we're going to look at this morning is about thanksgiving. It's also one of a group of Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that are called the, and I'm not sure why, the first part, the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. I'm not sure where the Egyptian part is, but they use the word Hallel, which is to praise. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, in each of them. Now, what's significant about the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118, is that they were sung at the festivals and especially at the Passover. So when the Jews came together, the Passover ritual, why is this night different than all other nights? The first two psalms, Psalm 113 and 14, were sung at the beginning of the festival. And at the end of the festival, they sang Psalms 115 to 118. Now, why is that important? Because in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, it describes the Lord Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, and perhaps you missed the phrase right at the end, where it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. Almost certainly, virtually all scholars are agreed, it was Psalms 115 to 118 that they sang before Jesus and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane and all that occurred there. So hear that in the background as we read this psalm together. I love Yahweh. I love the Lord. Because he's heard my voice and my plea for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol, of the grave, lay hold on me. I suffered anguish, distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, I pray, deliver my life. That's probably the sense of soul there. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord Yahweh preserves the simple, which probably means the naive, the inexperienced. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For Yahweh has dealt bountifully with me, with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. I believed. Even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars, probably. All mankind are unreliable. What shall I render to Yahweh for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his servants. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of Yahweh, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise Yahweh. Now, we don't know who wrote the psalm. It's anonymous. And it's interesting that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, this is divided into two psalms, but it's almost certainly wrong. But it is true that the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 11, talk about what God has done, and then verses 12 to 19 talks about what the psalmist is going to do in response to what God has done. But I want to look at it in terms of three R's. The first four verses has the psalmist remembering, and then from verse 5 to 11 has him rejoicing. And then in verses 12 to 19, he is responding to what God has done. So first of all, he remembers. As I've said, we don't know who he is, and we don't know what's happened. And clearly, he finds himself in a situation in which his life is hanging by a thread. He's very descriptive of it, as he writes in verse 3. The snares of death encompass me. A hunter who snares an animal, and I have been snared, and I am caught, and I can't get away from it. The cords of hell or Sheol or death have wrapped around me. I'm like a man going under, wrapped in, and I'm about to die. We don't know why. Was it a deadly disease? Well, it seems from verse 11, and we'll get there later, that there's people involved. So it may be opposition. It may be some kind of accident. All we know is that he is in a place where he knows death is right in front of him. It's inescapably front of him. And all he can do is cry out. And he describes that in verse 1, he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. There's no bargaining here. It's mercy he needs. It's grace he needs. I don't merit it, even though I don't deserve it. Deliver me. And then in verse 4, I called on the name of the Lord. Now, we can read that and not see it in its fullness. He's calling on the name of Yahweh. He's using the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. This is a believer. This is a man who's appealing to the covenant and the promise and the revelation that God has made of himself. If we were writing as Christians, we would say, I called out Father, because this is the name the people of God use. And he calls out in that sense of desperation, deliver my life. And then he talks about the Lord's response. Just two words, but they're striking ones. I love the Lord because he heard. 7 billion people on earth, Yahweh hears the cry of those who cry out to him. Have you ever felt utterly frustrated that you can't get heard? Elizabeth has to get her license renewed because it's time to get her license renewed, and yet she's had this accident with her eye. So she filled out all of the forms, sent them in, and they sent back the license. But then they, because she had to fill it in and filled it in honestly, they said you have to go and get a certain test. So you go online and you put all the stuff in and says, doesn't apply, doesn't work. You go down in person to the DMV, stand in line, wait, finally call your name. You walk up in person and you say, we don't take any appointments over the office. You have to go online. You go to the phone number they give. Isn't DMV wonderful? Sometimes the greatest blessing in life is to finally get someone, and she hasn't found that yet, who hears, who's there. I mean, artificial intelligence is fine, but sometimes it's very artificial and not very intelligent. And you're on listening. Just give me a human I can talk to. Even an incompetent human is better than this. The Lord heard. And then I love the picture a little bit later. He said, the Lord inclined his ear. I think there of a mother, and the baby's saying something, and the mother inclines her ear, bends low. And then that picture of the Lord, and I know this is a complete metaphor, but sort of, pardon? What do you? The Lord is not sitting indifferently when we're trying to get through. He inclines his ear to us. So how does the psalmist, he doesn't tell us anymore, but obviously for the Lord to hear is for the Lord to act. And he's acted and delivered him. And he responds in an interesting way. He says, I love you, Lord. Do you know that's the only time in the Psalms that's said? There's one other time, Psalm 18, verse 1, that says, I love the Lord. Not many times in the Psalms it talks about the fact that God's people are those who love him. But this was a song. I remember when we used to, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to you to worship you, my King and my God. And so that was a great song in the 1980s. It's from here. I love you, Lord. You answered my prayer. You met my need. You responded to me. I love you, Lord. That's the first response. You know, the second response is a little bit later. Therefore, I'm going to call upon you all the days of my life. Now, that's kind of curious. If you do a favor for somebody and they respond and you come back and they say, thank you. I'm going to keep asking you for this favor. You're not all that thrilled. I mean, it's very nice to do something and for them to say, I'm going to keep coming back for more. But with the Lord, that's exactly the way it is. I love you, Lord, because you don't just say once and there's a limited number of times you're going to come. I learned from this to keep coming to you with my prayer and my need, because you are a God who hears. So that's what he remembers. And now he rejoices. He celebrates the fact that that's who God is. So you'll notice in verses 6 and 7, first of all, he rejoices in who God is. Gracious is Yahweh, and righteous. Our God is merciful. If you remember when we were talking in the life of Moses, and we came to Exodus chapter 34, that time when God invites Moses to come up into his presence, Moses is asked to see his glory. And he comes to Moses in the midst of that and says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and mercy. That's here. The psalmist has gone back to what God says about himself, believing what God describes himself to be, that he's a God who is gracious, and yet, even as it says in Exodus 34, verse 7, he will by no means clear the guilty. Those two things that we find so hard to put together, God's justice and God's grace, but twice he emphasizes gracious and merciful, he's righteous. And he rejoices in the character of his God who's been gracious to him. He is called out for mercy in verse 1, and he's received mercy. And then he describes himself in a new way. Yahweh preserves the simple. And he uses a term, actually it's a term in the book of Proverbs, that describes a fool. But here, and it doesn't always have that sense, it's someone who's not impressive, who's naive, who's inexperienced, who's vulnerable. God preserves the vulnerable, not the mighty, not the strong. I haven't spent a lot of time this week, but I have spent some time watching the Paralympics. And there's something about watching the Olympics and the strength and the power and the might, and then watching the Paralympics. And one of them impresses me, the other one softens me and thanks God and opens my heart in new ways to see people who are doing things that everyone would say, you could have given up, you could have drawn into a corner. And that's what he's saying. The Lord, I said to Elizabeth, you know, if the Lord Jesus were here, I bet he'd spend more time watching the Paralympics than the Olympics. Because although he delights in the strong, his heart goes to the simple, the needy. And that's one of the great blessings in our life, that we don't have to be impressive. That's what the book Gentle and Lowly is about. I'm gentle and lowly in spirit. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's what he says here. When I was brought low, he saved me. So he's given thanks for who the Lord is. Now he gives thanks for what the Lord's done. He first of all, talks in a rather interesting way in verse 7 to himself. Return, O soul, to your rest. For Yahweh's dealt bountifully with you. And it's almost as he's gone through a trauma. This is post-traumatic stress syndrome. He's had this experience that has put him right at the edge, and now he's on the other side, and he can rest now. He's taken care of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said something. He was talking about depression, or spiritual depression, which is different than what you treat with tranquilizers. And he said, one of the great problems in life is that we listen to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. And it's interesting how often in the Psalms you have the psalmist talking to himself. Bless the Lord, soul, all that is within me. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, and don't forget any of his benefits. That's what he's saying. I've been through this hard time, and one of the things that happens after you've gone a hard time is you can get fearful. We all know that. We've been through something, and now we're backing away from. We're not going to put ourselves in that place where we can be hurt again. And he's saying to himself, no, because the Lord's dealt bountifully with me. I can rest in the fact that I'm in his hands. And then he talks to the Lord. And he describes all that the Lord has done. You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Everything I've needed, you've met. And then this interesting now commitment. He's said, I will call upon him as long as I live. Here's a second vow that he makes. I'll walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. When God called Abraham and called him into the land, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, he says to Abraham, walk before me. What does that mean, to walk before the Lord? It means to live your life in such a way that you recognize that I'm watching you. So on one sense, that means walk confidently, because the Lord's eyes on me. But it also means walk cautiously, because I don't want to displease him or get out of the way. And then, well, quite frankly, verses 10 and 11 are a challenge. And exactly what he's going there through there is both hard to translate in some places and hard to get our minds entirely around, but let me try. I believed. Even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all people are unreliable. I think he's going back to when he was in the cords of death. And all he could think of was, I'm in turmoil. That's all I could say. And I looked around at people who made promises, or people who I thought were my friends, and rather than being my friends, they were my enemies, and rather than being my helpers, they were conspicuously absent, or they were utterly incompetent. And I said in my turmoil, you can't depend on anybody. And yet I still believed in the Lord. And sometimes circumstances of life kind of strip away all those other things. But what he's saying was, my faith wasn't strong in many ways. There was lots of things that I did wrong in that circumstance. But I believed. Sometimes our faith is a little bit like that. So now's the question. What do you do now? You remember what God's done. You rejoice not only in who God is, but what he's done for you. So the question's a natural one. What shall I render to Yahweh for all of his benefits to me? How do I pay him back? Have you ever had somebody do something for you? I mean, something that was beyond any expectation. We've had several really significant occasions in our life when somebody came to us and made us an offer that, quite frankly, dropped our jaws. And they came through. So how do you ever repay that? Saying thank you is not enough. It doesn't feel like enough. And Andre Crouch, I won't bore you by singing it, or terrify you by singing is probably a better word, once wrote a song, "How can I say thanks for all the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved. You came to give your life for me. Voices of a million angels would not be enough." Anyway, he goes on to describe that. How do I say thanks? And here's his answer. "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of his people." Let me translate that. I'm going to go to the temple and I'm going to offer sacrifice and I'm going to take a cup of wine and in the presence of all of the people, because this is what I vowed, that I would offer a sacrifice of praise, and I'm going to pour it out on the altar, and when the alcohol hits the fire, it will spark up, and then I will be able to say, "I'm doing this because the Lord did this for me." It's going to lift up the cup that speaks about the salvation of the Lord, and he's going to offer praise. He's going to call upon the name of the Lord. Now notice verse 4 was calling on the name of the Lord in prayer. This is calling on the name of the Lord in praise. Public praise, so that others could hear. The way in which you respond to calling on the Lord and him answering prayer is to call on the name of the Lord in praise to him. Open, public praise. That's what he wants for. "I'm going to pay my vows." Boy, we've been hit with vows this last week and a half, haven't we? We promised we'd keep them safe. We'd promised we'd get them out. We can't abandon them. We're Americans. We can't leave them there. Hasn't that been the tune that you've heard over and over? Rightly so. To make a vow and to go back on a vow is shameful for a nation and for a person. And God calls us to offer praise. Now, he's going to come back to that in just a moment. But then he moves in another direction out of all of this. "Precious in the sight of the Lord of Yahweh is the death of all his saints." He'd been saved from death. So what does he mean? It's a phrase that's often used at a funeral. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all of his saints." The word "precious" means obviously precious, valuable, costly, something you use for a gem, a diamond, a precious stone. And what I understand the psalmist to be saying is, the Lord doesn't look on our death cheaply. God doesn't dismiss the death of his people as just, "Oh, well, that's number 46 for this day." I mean, we've gotten so used to statistics of death that we almost don't pay attention until it's somebody we know and care about. What he's saying is, every death of one of his people, saints here just means one of his loyal ones, one of his believers, not someone who's special in stature. My death is precious to the Lord. It will not happen before. It will not happen after. It will happen when he determines. In the midst of all of it. That's why Paul could say, "In life or in death, I want the Lord to be magnified, my body. For me to live is Christ, to die it's gain. I know that to die means to depart and to be with Christ. I don't die," as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, "like a dead dog. My death is precious to the Lord." And out of that fact, he comes with this confidence that if I'm ever there again, I know that I'm in the Lord's hands. And so he comes and carries on. "I'm your servant, O Lord. I'm the servant son of your maidservant, you've loosed my bonds. The servant or the child of a maidservant became the property of the owner in the culture of that time. And he said, I belong to you. And yet you've loosed my bonds. I'm not a slave. I'm a free man before you. And here we come again. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem. I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, that means something, because a thank offering was an offering that you went into the temple, and this time it was different. You offered your sacrifice, and half of it was taken and was placed on the altar and consumed before the Lord. The other half was given back to you, and you would go to another part of the temple compound, and you would have a communal meal with your family and friends to celebrate the goodness and grace of God. And the Old Testament sacrifice of thanksgiving was done in the presence of others so you could declare your praise and gratitude to the Lord. The writer of Hebrews picks up that idea, and he talks to us about the sacrifice of praise of believers. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says, through him, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess, that acknowledge, that praise his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have with others. For each such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What do I pay to all for all the things? How do I say thanks for all that you've done for me? I praise you. I offer the sacrifice of lips that give praise to your name. When was the last time you publicly, to a group of people, thanked God for what he had done? Acknowledged his goodness to you. We become so reserved and keep those things private, and we're not doing what God calls us to do. Listen to these words from Psalm 50. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of the Lord. And as New Testament Christians reading this psalm, we hear the psalmist telling us, remember what God's done. Rejoice in his goodness and respond in praise. Respond in thankfulness. Respond in gratitude, so others will know who God is and what God does because of the way you are making his name and his praise known. We have a far greater deliverance than this psalmist did. He was delivered from the grave. It's interesting as you read Psalm 116. Sorry, I'd forgotten I was going to say this. It's interesting when you read this, the snares of death encompassed me. Peter picks up that phrase to describe the Lord Jesus in Acts 2, verse 24, dying on the cross. The snares of death encompassed him so that we could be delivered from a far greater experience. In his case, it was the pangs of Sheol, the grave. In ours, it is the reality of hell was laying hold of us, and he delivered us from our sin and our grace, and we've received a far more bountiful grace. You've dealt bountifully with me, he says. And we can say far more, the Lord has dealt bountifully with us And we have a far greater hope than this psalmist had. But I want to go back to where we began. Jesus sang these words. They were on his lips as he went out to death on the cross. And as they were around the table, and as they walked out later, and they sang, "I will lift up the cup of salvation." One of the last things that Jesus had done is take a cup and lift it up and say, "Take this cup in remembrance of me." And I wonder, as years went on, as they gathered around, they took the cup together, they remembered singing about lifting up the cup of salvation. As every time they came, they thought, "He delivered me from the pangs of death." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. And yet the Lord allowed Jesus to die for me. If every death is a precious death, the death of Jesus, God's Son, in my place and on my behalf, is far greater than I can imagine. And so, as we come to the table, we're reminded that the greatest thing that we can give thanks for is what Jesus has done for us. He loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul says. "I love you, Lord." We love because he first loved us. The psalmist loved because the Lord had loved him. We love because the Lord loved us and gave himself for us. If you trusted Christ, if you opened your heart and trusted him as your Lord and Savior, and if you have, are you offering the sacrifice of praise? How do you say thanks for a love like that? Well, we can't do great things. All we can do is what he asked. To love him, to trust him, and to offer the fruit of lips that give praise to his name.